Hallelujah. Well, this morning, I want to speak about balanced doctrine, sorrow and joy. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul summarizes his ministry by saying that he presented to them the whole plan of God, and he did not withhold anything from them because of the fear of being criticized or rejected. He presented the whole counsel, the whole plan of God. Sometimes Christians can feel pressured to not share the whole counsel of God because of social pressures or even seeking to win the favor of even fellow Christians. But he said, I did not shrink back from sharing with you the whole counsel of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. Paul warns that the time will come when Christians will not strive to hold on to healthy doctrine, but instead will seek teachers who will teach them those things that suit their own fancy, or even validate their own ungodly lifestyle. In other words, they say, this is how I'm living, so now I want to find someone teaching so that it makes me feel comfortable in living an ungodly way. See, our lives are to conform to the Word of God, and we are not to try to conform the Word of God to justify our lifestyle. The worst type of wrong doctrines are the ones that are nearest to the truth. The doctrines that are blatantly in error are easily spotted. If someone would start to preach that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that's a very obvious error. The worst type of wrong doctrines are the ones that are not wrong in what they say, but in what they fail to say. See, if you say everything that is true, but you fail to, but you hold back something, that doctrine is the ones that are the most difficult to spot. Because nothing they said is wrong, it's what they didn't say that's lacking, that causes it to be out of balance. For instance, if we teach only about heaven and never address the issues of hell and eternal damnation, then we leave open the door for the error of universalism, and everyone will be saved. So if we only speak about heaven, you go, that's so nice. Jesus died to take us so we can be saved to go to heaven, but we never talk about hell and eternal damnation. That leaves open the door to universalism. If we teach only about God's love and never about God's holiness and purity, then we leave open the door for the error of sexual and moral impurity and even depravity. Right? So you can have somebody preaching about God's love, but if they never speak about God's holiness or God's purity, everything sounds right, but something's lacking, and it leaves the door open for sexual immorality and all sorts of immorality to come in. If we teach only about the responsibility of man, then it will lead to self-effort, anxiety, and the ability to trust God. So if you just preach about what we have to do, which is there is a part, but we never talk about God's sovereignty, we become overwhelmed with, God, I can never please you. How can I serve you well enough? I just can't seem to do it. But if we teach only about the sovereignty of God, then it will lead to irresponsibility. Well, God's done it all, so whatever he wants to do will happen, so it's no problem. I don't need to really pray. I don't need to really seek him. I can just do what I want. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is inviting us to be freed from a life that is filled with hardship and heavy burdens and to experience his rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The way we find rest is by taking on Jesus' yoke and learning from him. The Greek word for yoke is zygos, and it means a yoke that connects two animals together, but it also means a scale or a balance used to weigh objects. It's got two meanings, a scale or a weight. That's why a yoke, when animals are yoked together, it's like a beam that connects two animals together, but it's also the scale that weighs things to make sure they're in balance. When Christ says, take my yoke upon you, it can refer to two things that are essential for us to find a rest that will sustain us through our entire lives. One, we need to be completely yoked with Christ and totally submitted to him and keep pace with him in every way. So we're yoked with Christ. So we move along the way God is moving. But the second thing is we need to submit to him and learn from him so that our doctrine and understanding is perfectly balanced. Because if we don't have balanced doctrine, it will lead to unrest. It will lead to confusion, no matter how nice it sounds. I'm not just talking about legalism where people are condemned, but I'm talking about where we don't talk about a holiness, where that will also lead to confusion. Because they're thinking, well, I'm trying to serve God, but they allow all these things in their lives, and they don't know why their lives are not fruitful, but instead chaotic. So many times we see divorces among Christians because something's been out of balance. Balanced doctrine is healthy doctrine. When Paul says sound doctrine, that word sound means healthy. And overemphasis in one area produces imbalance. The key for us to have balanced doctrine is the centrality of Christ. Is our doctrine balanced? Is Christ the center of our doctrine? Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all the things were created through him and for him. Now, it says that he created all things, whether visible and invisible, and everything was created for his pleasure. Now, that gives you an idea, the motivation we need to have. I remember one time a Christian said to me, well, I've done this for God, this for God, this for God. He owes me this now. I go, okay. He said, I'm going to stand back for a while and let you just walk in that. You know? Because God says that he created all things, visible and invisible, and he created for his pleasure. And so once we see that fact, it starts to bring balance. You know, people say, well, I'm not happy. Well, that's not the business of, you know, your business to make God happy. You know, I've talked about that before. You know, sometimes you have worship service and say, well, I didn't enjoy that music. But a worship service is for God, not for us. A concert is for us. There's nothing wrong with concerts. But a worship service is for God. In other words, did God love our worship? Did he enjoy it? That's the question. Any doctrine, no matter how biblically based, that does not have the central focus on Jesus Christ is somehow unbalanced and will result in a loss of rest and peace. It doesn't matter how biblical your doctrine sounds, but if the centrality is not Christ, it's still out of balance. In other words, we can preach many things that are true principles in the Word of God, but if it's not balanced, focused on Christ, there's something wrong. Because it will lead us and direct us in the wrong direction and with the wrong goals and will cause us to evaluate things in the wrong way. Do you realize that? That if we have imbalanced doctrine, we will evaluate, is God faithful? And we will look at it from our point of view, and we will then be discontent. Proverbs 11:1 says this, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A false balance in terms of doctrine is where people try to correct unbalanced doctrine by overcompensating for it and actually producing unbalanced doctrine in the opposite direction. You know what I mean? So someone is too far over here, so they say, well, we're gonna correct that. So they begin to take their doctrine and make it out of balance another way. And God doesn't want that. It's just an abomination. When we say, oh, somebody preaches too much excess here, well, we'll just cut it out and we'll just go to this extreme. But God wants to have us a just weight. Two principles that need to go hand in hand for us to have balanced doctrine is sorrow and joy. Doctrine that majors on prosperity and God's blessings will lead to self-centeredness and selfishness. So if you only preach that God wants to bless you that God wants to prosper you, you know what it'll produce? Selfishness. Because all about me now. What makes me happy? I'm not happy today, God, so you need to change things. But a doctrine that majors on suffering and trials leads to passive Christians who do not step out in faith to expect great things from God. So if you only preach, life's tough, you're going to have trials, you know, life is filled with suffering, then we're going to say, well, I guess that's just the way life is. So we're sick, we'll just have to be sick. Oh, we're just having trials, we'll just have to go through trials. Well, whatever happens, I just guess that we'll just have to have a kind of a, just a life filled with moaning. Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The central theme of our theology should always be about seeking God and glorifying Christ and not being self-seeking nor self-centered. It's not about making us happy. It's saying, seek God first. How many times would our lives change if we put that as a priority? So much of the time we waste because we're doing our own thing and we have no time to be in prayer or in the Word. And we say, God, when are you going to move? And God's saying, I'm waiting for you. We're always waiting, well, when's God going to bring a revival? No, God is saying, when are you going to start to pray? You know, there's no revival that's been seen in the Bible or recorded in history that has not started where people put their hearts to prayer. None. What was the first revival we see in the New Testament? Day of Pentecost. But they prayed there for 10 days. They spent 10 days praying. And it says, and all these things shall be added to you. However, even though our lives are not to be centered around ourselves but Christ, God is not unaware of our needs, and he delights to meet our needs and to bless us. See, that's the balance. The point is, we're to seek to bless God, and then God seeks to bless us. I like that. I'm going to write that down. You know, this is getting better. One day I'll get the sermon right, you know. God did not save us to give us a wonderful life, but he saved us to glorify his name. Do you realize that? Now, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? But you know, what we do is we tell people, receive Jesus, and your life is all going to be nice. In other words, they're saying, receive Jesus, it's all about you. But God did not save us to give us a wonderful life. He saved us to glorify himself. However, if we live lives whose central goal is to glorify Christ, it will result in us having wonderful lives. Our goal is not to seek to be blessed, but to glorify God. But as we seek to glorify God, our lives will end up being blessed. The problem when people have the prosperity gospel is not that the principles are incorrect because they're true. It's the emphasis is not balanced. In other words, the principles are biblical principles, but without balance. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. The unbelievers seek to please themselves and therefore pursue the prosperity of this world. But we as believers are to seek to glorify Christ and then the things we need in this life. See, our priority for the unbelievers is for themselves and for this temporal life. That's the unbelievers. That's the only thing they have, right? Then believers are saying, well, I'm saving up for heaven. Well, but they don't think about heaven. Heaven's not in their calendar. It's not in their vocabulary. It's about now, and it's about themselves. But as believers, our priority should be God and eternity. Philippians 3:8 says this, Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. See, the initial result of Paul coming to faith was he lost everything. He had a position, he had authority, he had reputation, he had wealth. And when he came to Christ, it cost him everything. That doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel. Right? It cost him everything. I remember when I came to Christ, and then I was thinking, I need to tell my father. And I thought, that's not a very good idea. My father, being a Jewish, being a Holocaust survivor, most of her family was murdered in the concentration camps because they were Jews. And now for me to tell my father. And you know, it was such a difficult thing because my father and I had a close relationship. But I had to make a choice. It took me 3 months, so I don't want to sound like I'm a hero. See, I loved my father deeply. We had a good relationship. And also, I was afraid. But finally, I realized I have a choice. Not a choice about salvation, a choice of what my life would be. So if I didn't make that choice, 36 years later, I wouldn't probably be in a fellowship, and I probably wouldn't be walking closely with God, maybe not walking God at all. But I had to make a choice to tell him about my faith in Christ. And it did go off as well as pork chops at a Jewish wedding. It was not a pleasant sight with screaming, tears, weeping, tearing of his shirt. I mean, it was a very difficult thing. And so when Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, but he says, but I don't tell him, look at what a martyr I am. He says, I count this as nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Compared to knowing Jesus, I'm willing to give it all up. That's where I want to go to. I said, Lord, teach me, Lord. Paul says he's counting all his worldly success as rubbish so he may pursue Christ with his entire being. Doesn't mean the things of this world have no value. They do have value, and that's why it's a cost to give them up. And it doesn't mean that God does not provide for us. That's wrong. God does provide for us, and he does want to bless us, and he wants to prosper us. But in his way. Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If Christ sought to please himself, he would never have gone to the cross and die the most painful, horrible, cursed death. Do you realize that? If Christ didn't come, if he came to please himself, like how many people say, yeah, I'd like to be nailed to a cross, I'd like to be spat upon, I'd like to be beaten, and I'd like to have all the curses of mankind put upon me and to be separated from my God. You know, like, I don't know, a lot of people would line up for that type of job. But Christ says he came not to please himself, but to please God and to save us. However, Jesus sought to please the Father and also sought to do this for our benefit so we could be saved. So the question is, are we willing to follow Christ's example and not to seek to please ourselves, but to please God? That's really the simplest question. That's the balance in understanding suffering and joy, suffering and prosperity. That's the balance. Are we willing to seek to please God and not to please ourselves? See, then God can entrust us with blessings. See, when we seek no longer to please ourselves but God, he can entrust us with his blessings. Why is the gospel so maligned by non-believers? Because so many Christians are self-seeking. Right? Let's be honest. Well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. A lot of times we're being persecuted because we're obnoxious. That's why we're being persecuted. We have no love. We have no self-sacrifice. It's all about us. And we get offended in a flip of a coin. We're offended. You know, I like these type of messages that really encourage people. See, the problem with immorality amongst Christians is because of self-seeking. Do you know that? You know, people say, well, I'm being tempted by lust, and I'm being tempted by this, and I'm being tempted by that. But a lot of times, the biggest struggle with those temptations is because we still want to please ourselves. See, sin has pleasure, but it's deceitful and it's destructive, but it has temporal pleasure. You know, sometimes I speak to people, and sometimes I come across Christians who are living in fornication. And I'll say, "What are you doing?" And I say, "Well, we love one another." That's not love, that's fornication. Like, let's get the definition right. And so, well, but I just love her so much. See, what he's talking about is, it sounds very nice, but what he's really talking about is satisfying himself, even at the expense of that other person. I said, you're defiling that other person, and she's defiling you. So I don't know where love comes into all of this, but you're really laying a foundation of a very poor relationship. But more than that, I said, there are people in countries where they're arrested for their faith in Christ. They are tortured and then murdered because of their faith in Christ. And all they would have to do is sign a piece of paper renouncing Christ. Just to sign a piece of paper renouncing Christ. And they would rather die in being tortured to death than sign that paper. And you can't stop sleeping with this lady? Well, those conversations don't go really well sometimes. But anyways, but do you see what I mean? Is that if you are struggling with stuff, it's because many times, not always, but many times, it's because we're self-seeking. It's about us. What makes me happy? I said, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to give up? Whatever you want, it's about pleasing you. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No one engaging in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are not to seek to please ourselves, but the one who has redeemed us. The gospel is a gospel of discipleship. You know, people say, what's the Great Commission? The Great Commission is not evangelism. Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and make disciples. Evangelism is one component, but the full picture is make disciples, people who are willing to follow Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul understood that his goal was not prosperity, but Jesus. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew that the key to a wonderful overcoming life is not to shun suffering, but to walk with Jesus through times of suffering. Your lives will not be filled with suffering constantly. It will not always be sorrow. There'll be times where God will bless us and prosper us and it'll be rejoicing, but there'll be times that there will be sorrow. There'll be suffering and there'll be loss. There'll be both. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. A theology without joy lacks strength. Do you realize that? If you do not have joy, you cannot overcome. But when you say the joy of the Lord is our strength, then we have strength, yes. In other words, I'm going to overcome temptation. Well, this life is filled with suffering, but I just wait. I remember I used to go to a church, and I mean, I love the Lord, but we'd all sing songs. Like, it's like, well, Lord, we're just going to keep singing these sad songs till you take us home one day. You ever had that? Or you have a sermon where somebody really beat you up and you walk away, that was a great sermon, I feel terrible. So I hope you don't feel that way about this, okay? But you know what I mean? Because it's all about suffering. You got to beat yourself up and you got to make yourself feel bad. No, no, no. It's about joy. Joy that we're saved. Joy that God has a purpose for us. It's about joy. Are the speakers still working? So, a little bit, yeah. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. A theology of sufferings lacks depth. You know, many times Jesus tried to tell his disciples about his suffering and his death and his resurrection, but they couldn't hear. You know why? Because their theology was, well, if you walk with God everything will work out well and everything will be easy. So when Jesus says the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, beaten, crucified, and then buried, and third day raised from the dead, they couldn't understand. That wasn't part of the theology. No, 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 no. Jesus, you are a prophet. You are a teacher. You are God's man. And so because you're serving God, everything is going to work out really easily and well. You know, Jesus told Peter, when you were young, you did what you wanted. But when you get old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to be martyred. Now, why did Jesus say that to Peter? Not to discourage him, but to prepare him with the reality of what God was going to do and what he'd have to suffer. But we read in the book of Acts how God used Peter greatly. We read in 1 and 2 Peter how Peter was a man who looked forward to doing God's will. And in 2 Peter, he says, now I know that soon I must put off this mortal body, even as the Lord showed me. There was no sorrow. There was no regret. There was no trepidation. A theology that majors on prosperity leads to disappointment. Because if you believe that everything is going to work out really well, you're not going to go through trials if you trust God, you're going to be disappointed. But a theology that majors on suffering leads to a lack of expectation and passivity. If you think, well, life's filled with suffering, you're never going to believe God for miracles. You're never going to pray for the sick. You're never going to pray for God to change your circumstances. You're never going to pray that God would do miraculous things because, well, it's just about suffering, so I'll just have to suffer. So a theology without suffering, talking about God just prospering, it's going to lead to disappointment. It will lead to disappointment because life is not always easy. But a theology based that majors only on suffering leads to lack of expectation and passivity. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 126, 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Do you realize that? There's a connection between sorrow and joy. Sorrow and suffering actually produce an enduring joy. If we try to cut out suffering, we will end up cutting out the joy. Do you realize that? Christians who try to avoid suffering at all cost actually end up cutting out the joy. I'm not saying we're looking for suffering. Don't get me wrong. It's not like saying, could you hit my hand with a hammer? We're not talking about that. But we're saying, but a theology that's based on I'm going to avoid sorrow and suffering at any cost means that you're saying, God, I will choose to leave the path you've set me on and take a detour so I will avoid suffering. Right? I mean, it would have been easy. Christians are given that opportunity many times around the world. Right? Just deny Jesus, take that detour, and do something, and your suffering will be over. We'll let you go. You can be back with your family. Everything will be fine. Just deny Jesus, and you know you can detour all this suffering, and everything will be great. Luke 10, 19 and 20. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Walking through sorrow teaches us to find joy in the Lord and not in external things. You realize that? When we are always looking for the external things to give us joy, then our joy is always unstable. Sorrow actually teaches us to find joy not from the external things, but from the eternal things. Right? If our joy is based on the external things, it will result in a joy that is fleeting and as unreliable as the winds of our circumstances. In other words, somebody says, oh, you ever had somebody say, it's a beautiful day? Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy about a beautiful day. I'm happy when it's a beautiful day, so don't get me wrong. Don't walk around saying, oh, it's a beautiful day, it's terrible. No, no, no. I'm saying it's a beautiful day. But if our joy is based on that, you walk out and say, oh, today I feel so good because it's a beautiful day. And all of a sudden there's a sun shower and you realize the sunroof is left open in my car. All of a sudden the beautiful day doesn't become so beautiful anymore. Right? So God, what he wants us to do is enjoy his blessings, but that's not the source of our joy. Enjoy the blessings of God, but that's not the source of our joy. Because our joy will be unstable. We'll be up and down and up and down and up and down. If our joy is based on the eternal things, then our joy will be as stable and reliable as the unchangeableness of God himself. That's why Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are listening to you. Don't rejoice that people are being healed. Don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, those things are to be joyful about. But what he's saying is, if you're rejoicing in your ministry, well, some days your ministry will go well, and other days it'll go badly. Some days people say, that was really great. And other days say, what are you doing? Right? So if your joy is in what you're producing, if your joy is in the circumstance around you, if your joy is because you saw a miracle, what do you do next day when you don't see the miracle? Rejoice and give thanks to God for the miracles, but the source of our joy is our names are written in heaven. And you know, even if I preach a terrible sermon, I'm still going there, guys. Now, I'm not sure if you're clapping because of... Maybe she said, go now, Howard, go now. Anyways, we're going to go back to the message here. Mark chapter 4, verses 33 to 41. And I'd like to read it. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great storm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So verse 33, and with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. Jesus spoke to the people in parables, but not in plain speech. Why does God many times speak to us in parables and not in plain speech? For instance, even as Christians, we pray and sometimes God will give visions, dreams, prophecies, and even reading the Bible, it's like parables, isn't it? It's like we pray about something and somebody has a vision, but what does that vision mean? You know, or what does that prophecy mean? Or what does that dream mean? Or what does that scripture mean? Why does God speak to us in parables? Verse 34, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. For us to understand what God is really saying requires two things. One, a willingness and commitment to spend time with him alone and learn to hear his voice. In other words, somebody said, well, pray for him. Where'd the Lord show you? Okay, that doesn't make sense, and walk away. Take it home and begin to spend time seeking to understand his will. That's why he's saying he speaks in parables. So it causes us to say, I'm willing to spend time and seek what you're really saying, Lord. See, if you're never alone with God, you'll never hear. You'll never understand what he's saying to you. Secondly, a willingness to not be self-willed, but surrender our wills to him and become his disciples. In other words, if we're not willing to then listen and then obey, like as disciples, he's not going to show us either. In other words, he'll only show us when we're saying, okay, God, I will do that. So if we're willing to spend time with him alone and willing also to then fulfill or obey what he's showing us. Now, the disciples were now going to experience a storm. And even though this was an actual storm, it was also a parable from which we can all learn something about God and how we relate to him. They're going to go through a storm, but the storm is a true event, but it's a parable. In other words, it has a meaning that's beyond the surface. Verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to him, let us cross over to the other side. Let us cross over to the other side. God has a plan for our lives that he intends to fulfill if we're willing to trust and obey. Let us go on to the other side. God's got a plan for every born-again believer. If you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, he's got a plan for you. And if you're willing to submit and obey him, you will see it fulfilled. If you're not, it's not going to happen. But he's saying, I've got a plan. We're going to the other side. So that's the first thing we can see in the story. Verse 36. And now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great storm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. A storm arose even though the disciples had been fully obeying Jesus' commands and were traveling to the place Jesus had set for them. So we see there was a storm. They did nothing wrong. Jesus said, get into the boat. They got into the boat. Jesus says, we're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and all of a sudden the storm comes, and it's about to flood the boat and sink the boat. So anyways, what I'm saying is sometimes you're going to have sorrow and suffering and loss in your life, and it doesn't mean you've done one thing wrong. And that's the problem. If you believe only that God will prosper you, then you will condemn yourself. You'll say, well, if I had more faith, or maybe I've done something wrong, and so you'll beat yourself up when it has nothing to do with that. I mean, you can cause suffering when you sin or you're disobedient. That's a different aspect. But I'm saying if you're really seeking to do God's will and seeking to be obedient as much as you can understand, sometimes there'll still be storms, and it's nothing to do with you what you've done wrong. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus never promised we would not have storms in this life. Jesus, in fact, assured us that there would be times that we would face great storms. However, he said we could have peace and inner joy even through the storms if we kept in mind that he has overcome the world and he is the resurrected Savior. Jesus is saying, I have overcome, and you're going to make it to the other side. I have overcome, and you're going to make it to the other side. Our part is to believe him, obey him, and be yoked equally with him. In other words, make the trip with him. I like that. Be equally yoked with him to make the trip with him. There are many reasons we experience trials and sufferings, illnesses, and setbacks in our lives. There's many reasons we can have trials and sufferings, illnesses, and setbacks. Sometimes it can be through our own wrong choices and self-will. So if we sin, you know, if we make wrong choices, it's going to cost us. However, we see many examples in the Bible where godly men and women who are following the leading of God experience trials and sufferings, even though they were being led by the Spirit. Jesus himself was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Jesus was not tempted because he had missed God, but it was part of his spiritual journey to fulfill the will of the Father and become the Savior of all mankind. Just because terrible things have happened to you, just because maybe illness has struck you, just because something terrible is difficult has happened to you, doesn't mean you're off course. But Jesus was focused on that journey, and that journey led him to fulfill the will of the Father. Verse 38, back to Mark. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we perish? First of all, it says he was in the stern. The stern is the part of the boat from which one steers. Even though there may be times we feel God is not with us or life is out of control, we need to know that he is the one who's in the stern of the boat steering it. Right? He's steering it. You know, one thing I have learned in my life as a Christian now, you know, age brings wisdom. And wisdom is because we sometimes do things and then see the outcome wasn't the way we expected. And I have come to know this as a surety. I do not know what's best for me. I do not know what is best for me. Some people say, well, I'd like to have this happen and that happen, and I'd like to do this, and that would make me happy. You do not know what is best for you, but God knows what's best for you. I've seen so many people pursue what they want, and they're unhappy in the end. But I say, God, I really don't know what's best for me, so I'm going to let you steer the boat, and I'm going to go for the ride. Because I'm not smart enough. In fact, when I choose what I want, it always ends in disaster. If he's going to take us through a storm, then sit tight and go through the storm. It says, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. The word asleep literally means to lie down to rest in the Greek. So asleep literally means to lie down to rest. And therefore, by implication, it means to fall asleep. And the Greek word for pillow literally means something for the head. Now, they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus is in the back of the boat, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Looking at the Greek, we can grasp why the disciples questioned if Jesus cared for them. If it was not that Jesus was fast asleep and then the storm arose and he was unaware of it, but in the middle of the storm, Jesus stretches out in the back of the boat, takes a pillow, lays his head on it, and is prepared to go to sleep. That's what's happening. Right? The storm is going on, and Jesus says, "Well, it's time to take a nap now." They go, "What are you doing? Don't you care that we perish?" See, if he was asleep, they wouldn't have asked that question. They'd wake him up and go, "Lord, we want you to know that we're having problems." But he's now laying down, and he's resting, and he's just about to go to sleep. And they go, "Don't you care that we perish? What are you doing laying down now?" Does that make a bit more sense in the context of their question? As Jesus was lying down in the back of the boat and his head resting on a pillow in the midst of the storm, he was actually acting out a parable. He was actually acting out a parable. Jesus was showing them how they needed to come to a place of fully trusting God, even in the most difficult and chaotic circumstances. See what I mean? He was saying, "I'm showing you through a parable by my actions how you should deal with storms." The scriptures do not say simply that Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, but that his head was resting on a pillow. We need to come to such a place of rest and confidence in God that no matter how great the storms are around us, we don't need to have a storm within us. Our minds and thoughts can be at rest. In other words, when you're going through a storm, I don't know about you guys, but the same thing. Your head starts to go, "What about this and what about that?" When you start to worry, you start to think about things that you haven't started worrying about that you think about worrying about. Right? I'm worried about these, but maybe there's some more things I could worry about that I haven't thought about yet. You know, and so we just go on and on and on and on and on and say, "Let's turn on the news to see if there's more things to worry about." You know what I mean? Like, in other words, we can just captivate our mind with all this, but he rested his head on a pillow. That's very significant. In other words, we need to quiet our minds, and saying God is in control. So this is a parable that was going on. You know, I think of Paul and Silas. Remember, they were beaten, they were put into a prison, and at midnight they're singing hymns, not knowing what would happen the next day. Remember Peter? Herod wanted to kill, you know, Peter. So when they arrested Peter, the night before his execution, he was there and he was sleeping. And he was sleeping soundly. He was chained to these two guards, and he's just asleep resting. And an angel appears, and he was so asleep, the angel had to kick him in the side. "Get up, Peter, wake up, hurry up, you're supposed to get going." That's how at rest he was. Imagine somebody says, "Tomorrow you're going to be murdered," and maybe not in a very nice way. Maybe you're going to be crucified, maybe you're going to be beaten and then murdered. But, you know, Peter at that point had a confidence in God, and he just was sleeping. Isn't that amazing? Peter's attitude was, "My life is in God's hands. And if this is my time, then let it be." In other words, Peter was so confident in the Lord that he was saying, "God, I know you're controlling the situation." And we need to come to that point. When I go through hard times, I need to take control of my thoughts. When I'm going through hard times, I need to take control of my thoughts. And the first thing I need to go to is God is in control. I say, "God," it doesn't mean we don't pray. See, the thing is, it says in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." So it doesn't say, just don't be anxious, but it says, don't be anxious, but pray with joy and thanksgiving. In other words, those who only see suffering don't pray, and those who only see joy have cares, because God is not supposed to be this way. But balanced doctrine is, we don't worry, but we do pray, but with thanksgiving. Blank page. I'm not even sure where I am next. Maybe put the next slide on so I know where I'm going. Okay, good. T. teacher, do you not care that we perish? Looking at the Greek, I'm just trying to figure out where I am now. I got so excited, I can't remember if I'm even preaching the sermon anymore. Okay, here I am. Good. Thank you so much to help me in that, Simon. Teacher, do not care that we are perishing. The disciples misunderstood what Jesus was trying to teach them. The disciples thought that Jesus' apparent inaction reflected a lack of care and concern for their well-being. Jesus was trying to teach them, by example, to have a total confidence in the perfect love and power of the Father. In verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The Greek word for peace means silence, muteness, involuntary stillness, inability to speak rather than a voluntary refusal to speak. The Greek word for be still means to muzzle something, and the Greek word for calm means tranquility. So Jesus stood up against the storm, rebuked the wind and the sea so that it was forced into silence and tranquility resulted. This is also a parable in how we are to deal with the inner turmoil that can arise in our hearts. We are to stand up against the storms within and silence them, whether they are caused by spiritual attacks of the enemy, the winds, or circumstances of life, the seas. We're not to be passive Christians, but active. He stood up and he rebuked and said, silent. If you are in turmoil, if I'm in turmoil, we are not to be passive saying, oh, I just feel terrible. We need to start to say no. We start to read the word. We get prayer. Get people to pray with us and seek God and begin to give thanks. Be active, violent Christians and give thanks to God and say, I will not allow this. And we will muzzle the storms and we will silence them. Verse 40, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Jesus did not rebuke them because they did not have faith to silence the storm without, but because they did not have, but they did not believe in the goodness of God and fail to silence the storm within. Do you realize that? Jesus never taught them that every time you have a storm in your life, you're going to speak a word and the storm's going to be gone. It's not going to happen sometimes. But he says, you're responsible not for the storm without always, but always for the storm within. In other words, there'll be situations that you're not going to see instant results. You're not going to. But we can always have peace within. If we believe we can change every situation around us instantly by faith, it will lead to a self-condemnation and confusion. If we believe that if I just pray immediately, have enough faith, then everything will be fine just at that very moment. But that's not true. But if you believe that, then you're going to say, I don't have enough faith yet. I don't have enough faith yet. And your focus is no longer on God, but somehow stirring something up so something will change. But God is saying, I'm not telling you that every storm around you will be silenced, but I'm telling you, you have the authority to silence every storm within. Jesus was not teaching them that they should have enough faith to quiet the winds and the seas every time external circumstances become difficult. Jesus was teaching them that they could cultivate such a faith and confidence in God that they can have peace within their own hearts, independent of external circumstances. The apostles eventually learned to be men of great faith and to walk with God in total peace through whatever circumstances they would face. Jesus didn't teach them they could quiet every storm without. All the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. Every one of them, except for John, died a martyr's death. And was it because they had not enough faith? They had enough faith and were walking and they finished the course. They finished the course. They didn't have the wrong theology that if they had enough faith, they would never encounter suffering and hardship. They knew that that was going to be part of the journey. Not the whole journey, but part of the journey. However, each one of them believed they were going to the other side of the lake and that God's perfect will for their lives could be fulfilled and no man could thwart it if they were willing to fully trust him and obey him. Nobody will be able to stop you from fulfilling God's will in your life. Nobody. Nobody. Not the devil, not people, but only one person can stop you from fulfilling God's will, and that's you. If you choose not to obey, if you choose not to submit, you're the one that's going to stagnate your spiritual life. The disciples had such faith that they were willing to pray for the sick and see them healed. The disciples had such faith they were able to see God perform great miracles through them. The disciples had such faith they were willing to preach the gospel, see the power of God released, even if it meant imprisonment, torture, and even martyrdom. Do you know something? Their faith was so great, not only pray for the sick, their faith was so great to pray for the sick that they were healed and then to be arrested and put in prison because of that. That's how much faith they had. They said, I have enough faith that they could see miracles and preach the gospel and then be arrested and put to death for that. That's how much faith they had. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly, said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him? However, before the disciples could be those great men of faith, they needed freedom from their superstitions and distorted views of God. If we teach only that God wants to bless us and that we will never face sickness, financial challenges, persecutions, or even possible martyrdom, we are painting a rosy picture of life that is not biblical and will lead to disappointment. If we teach that life is filled with sorrow and pain and only in heaven will we live in victory and experience the power and the glory of God, then we're creating passive Christians that will never pray for the sick, believe for great miracles, and see the church fulfill the Great Commission. You know what the Bible says about the church? The gates of hell will not prevail. You know, gates are not an offensive weapon, it's a defensive. Have you ever had anybody attack you with a gate? Gates are like you're holding somebody back. It says the gates of hell, we're on the offensive, and the gates of hell aren't going to hold, and they're going to break down, and we're going to see people come to Christ. There are points of prayer that I want to bring up. First of all, pray that God would change our hearts if we have been seeking to live selfish lives and begin to live lives to please Christ. Also, pray that God would change our hearts if we become passive Christians and begin to step out in faith and pray for the sick, pray for the miraculous, pray for God to transform lives and nations. And also pray that we would develop the spiritual discipline to daily spend time with him to hear his quiet voice among all the noise of this world. Those are three points of prayer. But I want to encourage you, every one of you, if you've received Christ, God says pray for the sick. I don't care if you pray for them once, or you have to pray for them 100 times, you keep praying. Keep praying. We had a testimony. I don't have a lot of time, but I'll just share quickly. Simon, who's now running the sound booth, 2 weeks ago, he was very ill. He went into the hospital, and he's been a diabetic for 30 years since he's been 18 years old. An uncontrolled diabetic, would you say that? Yeah, an uncontrolled diabetic. I'm not trying to condemn you, brother, but that's how you were for many years, but not now. So you can imagine all the things that happen when you're a diabetic, uncontrolled diabetic. And then he had some pain, chest pains and stuff. They went in, they did some blood work, and they came up with that he had about 3 heart attacks. One, and then 2 more in a hospital. They put him on some medication and went home. Next couple days, he started having chest pains again, numbness of the arm. They took him in. It was a Saturday. They were so concerned that they opened up the lab at the University Hospital just to test him, and they were prepared for open-heart surgery. They opened up the lab on a Sunday morning when it's not open. But Sunday morning, we as a church prayed for Simon, and we prayed that the test results would be negative. When the doctor or whatever did the scan, the angiogram, which checks the arteries, he was a little bit ticked off at Simon because his arteries were like a 20-year-old. There was no cholesterol buildup. There was no hardening of arteries at all. None at all. He was like a 20-year-old, not a diabetic that had been diabetic for 30 years. But what I'm saying this is, but we've prayed for Simon a number of times. You've been healed a number of times. We're saying, believe God. If you have an illness, believe God. Don't be passive Christians. Well, God just wants me to suffer. That's it. No, we continue to pray. We throw the ball. He hits it. We pray and we let him do with our prayers what he wants to do. But you need healing? Pray. Come here and pray. You have problems in your life, in your marriages, in your relationships, in your finances. Come forward and pray. Seek God. Don't be passive Christians. God is not saying, I want you to live miserable lives. There'll be times of hardship that God will lead us through sometimes, but God is saying, don't be passive. Pray for healing, pray for blessings, pray for miracles, pray through breakthroughs. Pray, pray, pray. Don't be passive Christians. Don't be passive Christians, but don't beat yourself up saying, if I could believe more. No, just keep praying. You pray and leave the results to God. Anyways, that's sort of my exhortation for prayer. So if we could have the prayer team come forward. And those who want prayer, come forward. And those who want to pray where they are. But it's an opportunity to believe for miracles. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just pray, first of all. Father, Lord, as we turn to you now, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would just really work in each one of our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for your great love and your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your word that is so rich. Thank you for your word that is filled with such revelation, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as I have spoken this word, not only to the brothers and sisters here, but even to my own life and my own heart, Lord, I want to live this more. Lord, I want to live a life that is not selfish. I want to live a life that is filled with thanksgiving. I want to live a life that is filled with expectations of the glory of God. And I want to live a life that is willing to suffer for your sake, to bring glory to Jesus. I want to live a life that is not selfish, but a life filled with faith, and expectation, and joy. Thank you, Father. If you could just come forward, whoever wants prayer, please just come forward. Thank you, Lord.